This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Now, last week, I read to you about the account of Jim Caviezel, the one who played Jesus in the movie The Passion of the Christ, and his meeting that he had with the Pope, and how he said that he took the Mass every day so that he could have Christ in him when he did the part. And all of that sounds very religious and very, you know, wow, he's really devoted. So I got to thinking, I haven't taken out my book, which DeWar is located for me, the Catechism, first ecumenical catechism that was put out in 1963, called My Catholic Faith. So I got out and I was reading about the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, and so forth. And what we don't realize, because most of us have not been Catholic, well, we do not realize what the Catholics think about the sacrifice of the Mass. And the sacrifice of the Mass is quite a thing. And it's important to understand how they view the priest and the bread and the wine. Now, first of all, the Catholic Church, as I mentioned, is formed in a cross. And then it lays out all the other things in this book, what it means. But they actually believe that on the altar, in every Catholic Church they have an altar. And on the altar there's a certain section called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a little place where they keep the consecrated wafers. So at a certain point in the Mass, the priest brings these wafers out and he blesses them. And the long and short of it is that the literal blood and the literal body of Jesus Christ is supposed to, by the word of his power, come into the bread and come into the wine. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail in it in the coming book, The Day Jesus Christ Died, the biblical truth about Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection. But I have an appendix C here. Christian Passover versus the Lord's Supper, Communion, and the Eucharist - the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, it's very interesting, and it is known that for 135, up to 135 A.D., in other words, about 105 years from the beginning of the church in 30 A.D. with the death of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church always kept the Passover, Sabbath, and holy days. And there was a great controversy called the Quartodeciman controversy, and that's when Rome and Egypt started bringing in the celebration of Christmas instead of Passover. And I have noticed in every Catholic publication that the closest they're coming to mentioning Passover is they call it the Paschal Supper. which we call, they say, Jesus' Last Supper. And as I noted, it was one of the outstanding things in the movie, The Passion, they didn't even mention, the word Passover. Now, the reason being is that if they did, it would undo all the theological lies in the same manner that the Catholics have done with Sabbath and Sunday. And what I want to cover today is the difference between the Eucharist and the true Passover from an entirely different perspective. So let me read what I wrote here concerning the sacrifice of the Mass. The Catholics claim that Jesus instituted the Eucharist, the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, and they also said that at his Last Supper, he made the apostles priests. Right here in the Catechism. And in the front of the Catechism it says, for those who are Catholics and those who are not, this is all you need. Quite revealing. I say that is not quite correct. Jesus instituted the Christian Passover, which, by the way, in this book, the Christian Passover is restricted to the biblical and Jewish interpretation of it, and I never delved into the Eucharist very much, which should be handled separately. And I said, he never instituted any Catholic ceremony. Jesus would never have instituted a ceremony derived from rank heathen paganism. And then I have here, see Alexander Hislop's book, and you can go on the website, by the way, and you can draw down pages 156 to 165, which show the sacrifice of the Mass is written in their his book. So I continued on. Later apostate Christian churches during the 2nd to 4th centuries A.D., grafted into its Christianized pagan liturgy the Eucharist dash the sacrifice of the Mass, which they say is an unbloody sacrifice, and it is renewing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ every time they have a Mass. Amazing stuff. Moreover, Catholic doctrine purports that the priest conducting the Mass has the power, and that's the exact word they use in the Catechism, to call Christ down from heaven and command him to put the presence of his literal body and blood into the consecrated wafers and wine for the celebration of the Eucharist. No man can command God. Concerning anything at any time. Now, why is that true? That's correct. If they could, they would be God. See? And that would put the priest, which they consider him, above the lay members. Now, we're going to see a couple scriptures contrary to these things. So let's first of all come to the book of Matthew. Let's come to Matthew 20. Let's come here to verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee came to him with her sons. A little bit of motherly politics here, you know. Worshipping him and asking a certain thing from him. Now, when you understand that John and James were of the line of Aaron. See, now she's trying to push the Aaronic priesthood, you know, these are my two sons. And since they are priests, you know, of the priest line, they ought to be worth it. And he said to her, what do you desire? And she said to him, grant that these two, my two sons sit, may one sit at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. Of course, her sons were probably right there with her, see. Are you able, he asked the two sons, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he said to them, we are able. And he said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to give. Now notice, Jesus didn't even take authority to himself. Though he was the Son of God in the flesh. But it shall be given to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And everyone wants to know, well, I wonder who that could be. Well, you'll know the answer at the resurrection. So, you know, remain faithful to the end and be in resurrection, you'll get the answer. We can speculate, but we won't. So after hearing this, the ten were indignant against the two brothers, and Jesus said, called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them. And of course we know that is kata kurio, that is exercising down. And the great ones, now these are the religious leaders, you see, exercise authority exousios over them. However, it shall not be this way among you. But whoever would become great among you, let him be your servant. See, because God never intended the ministry to be exalted over the brethren. And you can see that when you read the epistles and so forth. The authority that the ministry is to have is to preach the word of God. That's the authority. Let him be your servant. But whoever would be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, who was God before in full glory, before he became a human being, which he gave up to be the Savior of mankind, and be born of the Virgin Mary, did not come to be served. He didn't walk around and say, well, don't you know, I'm the Son of Man, bring me my chair, and all of you slaves carry me around. You see, like the so-called Vicar of Christ in Rome does. But to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's what it should be in serving the brethren. Now, let's look at another one. How about if a man commands God? Let's come here to Matthew 16, since we're in the Gospel of Matthew right here. And let's pick it up in verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised the third day. Now here we have an account of a man beginning to command God in the flesh, right? And after taking him aside, Peter personally began to rebuke him, saying, God will be favorable to you, Lord. In no way shall this happen to you. Now, what did Jesus think about a man commanding him, see? And he turned to Peter and said, get you behind me, Satan. Who was the first one that wanted to become God? Satan the devil. You are an offense to me because your thoughts are not in accord with the things of God, but the things of men. Now, there was another occasion, wasn't there, a little later on, when Jesus was explaining that one of you is going to betray me? And all of them said, no, we won't. And Peter was the first one to speak up and say, no, Lord, that's not so. I'm willing to go to the death and to prison with you. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows twice tonight, you shall deny me three times. So there's a great lesson in that, which is no man ever, under any circumstances, at any time, is going to command God. See? Now also, this tells us another thing too. This tells us this, that if men take the scriptures of God and add lies to them and twist it and turn it, God has no part with it. So it's important to understand. See, now that's why in the first thing that I have in the appendix is the 14 rules of Bible study. See. So unless the scriptures are interpreted according to the way that God gives the interpretation, see, and that's why I have my cowbell, so in case I give my opinion, everyone knows it's an opinion, see. Because man's opinion should never become dogma attributed to God, because if God didn't say so, it's not so. That doesn't mean we're not to think and understand with the Word of God and things like this. Not so. But no man is going to command God. That's the whole point of it. Now, let's continue on with what I've written concerning the sacrifice of the Mass. I said if that were so, then man would be God and God would be his slave. Now, another thing you need to understand, that the wafers that are in the so-called tabernacle, which is on the altar of every Catholic church, which also, by the way, is sanctified with a relic. Because, see, a Catholic church is really not a full bona fide Catholic church unless it has a relic, which is a bone or something of some supposed saint. And there are trainloads of splinters of the cross. So I continue here. Such a claim is preposterous. This is not true by any means. It is blasphemous to believe that Jesus Christ, actual flesh and blood, is sent down from heaven by command of a priest to enter into communion wafers and wine. Furthermore, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven above, is not composed of flesh and blood. Since his resurrection, Jesus no longer has flesh and blood. He shed his blood on the earth. That is where human sin occurs. His physical blood no longer exists. His blood that was shed on the Passover day in 30 AD was for the atonement of the sins of the world. His shed blood was efficacious once for all time for all human sin. Then I show here he has no need of flesh and blood. I show how he looks according to Revelation, the first chapter, in his glorified form. Then I finish this section here. It is an absolute impossibility for the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ to be present anywhere. His flesh was transformed into spirit when he was resurrected from the dead. Finally, Jesus no longer needs blood to live. Regardless of the claims of the Roman Church and the prayers of the saints, Jesus' flesh and is not present in the communion wafer, nor is his blood present in the wine. And then I went on to show Now, what did Jesus institute since we're in Matthew? Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Went on to show that when Jesus instituted the New Covenant Passover, which is the model, is it not? See, remember, God is the one who commands. Whatever God commands, that is the model, correct? See, men cannot come along and change it later. Oh, they can, but in fact, they don't change it. In other words, if you come along and try and change it, you're actually living a lie because you cannot literally change the Word of God. So let's read it here. Verse 26. Matthew 26. Now this is after the foot washing, see. And of course, you know, the first thing that they leave off when they want to change, when they want to change from Passover to the Lord's Supper or communion and eventually the Eucharist is they start by getting rid of the foot washing. By saying, you know, today we don't travel old dusty roads and things like this, so we don't need our feet washed. See, but Jesus said, and it should be translated the correct way, which I have in the New Testament here, that you are duty bound to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example to do. So furthermore, I want you to understand this. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him, and he was the one who was sending them, right? Yes. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. And that fits in with exactly what we were saying here, you see. Because if the messenger or servant adds or subtracts from what Christ said, then you are exalting yourself above God. And most people don't realize that. And we'll talk a little bit about the mystery of iniquity here, lawlessness, in a little bit. Now, verse 26, Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, then he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And all of a sudden, while they were watching him, they could see his flesh come off his arms and off his hands and mix in with the bread. And then they ate it. Didn't happen, did it? No. See. And the next one? And he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said to them, saying, all of you drink of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And his veins didn't automatically open up, and he dripped some of this blood into the wine. So since it was not at the first one, and that was the only time it could be, right? Because that was the last time, the last day that he had flesh and blood, wasn't it? Yes. And what happened to all of his blood anyway? It was poured out in a sacrifice, correct? Yes. As a human being, Jesus had what? A limited supply of blood, like all of us. So when his blood was poured out, that served the purpose of God, and when it dissolved into the earth, as God intended, so there would not be a relic, can you imagine what would happen if the Catholics had some of the ground where the actual blood of Christ fell? And they said, here's some coagulated blood of Jesus. Hey. See. Now, let's stop and think for just a bit. Let's say, if the premise is true, which it's not, but we'll just use this for the sake of an example here, that the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus came into the bread and the wine down through the course of history of all of the billions and billions and billions that have taken the sacrifice of the Mass, how much blood and how much flesh would Christ have to have? If it's literal. Well, I suppose it would say, well, if he gave up some of it, it would grow back. You know, like the bread that was broken and so forth and so on. Okay. Now, let's come to Revelation, second chapter. We're turning back to Revelation, second chapter. Let's understand something about the ceremony of the sacrifice of the Mass or communion, whatever you want to call it. Let's come to Revelation 2. When anyone enters a Catholic church, they are required to genuflect on the right knee to show honor to the bread that's in the so-called tabernacle on the altar. When the priest goes through what he is saying, and he holds up the wafer, everyone is to bow and worship. And remember, this is in a Catholic cathedral with all of the idols. And remember, the very last thing that the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle was, "Brethren, flee idolatry." The whole thing of the Catholic Eucharist and sacrifice of the Mass is wrapped up in idolatry, taking some of the words of Jesus Christ and creating a whole big, mysterious lie. And what is it that they say concerning the bread and the wine? Well, I guess since the people don't drink the wine, I guess you could say that the priests are vampires. You know, you've got to have a little humor in it. But if it's taken literally, you see. Well, what do they say? Oh, you can't trust your senses. Even though it tastes like bread, even though it tastes like wine, it's really not. And then someone would say, well, how can that be? It's a mystery. The greatest way to get across a lie is to say it is a mystery and you can't understand it. They also say it is the mystery of the faith. So in other words, if you don't believe that, then you don't have faith. Now then, what did the Apostle Paul write? He said, prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and hold fast that which is good. God gave us nothing that we cannot prove by the word of God. Comment was made, if the people don't drink the wine but only the priest, then they're not taking the body and the blood. They say that the blood is in his flesh as well. And then they go one step further and say, since Jesus received his fleshly being from Mary, guess who's also part of the Eucharist? Mary. The comment was made that at times the parishioners do drink of the wine. Now, with all the idolatry that is wrapped up in it, you see, picture this in a Catholic cathedral, and you're in the row of seats, and you look up at the altar, and there is a crucifix of Christ with Christ on it. And they have statues of other saints around what they would call the where the back of the cathedral is. And when the people are partaking of the Mass, at a certain point they are to kneel down. And when he holds up the wafer, they are to worship and adore. And in doing that, they are committing idolatry. the whole thing is idolatrous. And this is what some experts have pointed out concerning Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, because you see, those of us not involved in idolatry do not understand the whole apparatus that is going on in the Catholic mind with the Passion, because the Passion is supposed to be a special suffering of Christ that Catholics are to share in. And in some orders of Catholicism, as well as orders of Islam, they have flagellation, where they flagellate themselves so they can mimic the suffering of Christ. And in the Philippines every year, there are two or three men that have themselves crucified on crosses so that they can share the suffering of Christ physically themselves. Well, that is idolatry. Now, here's a warning. Let's come here, Revelation 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 12. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I want you to know, when you're dealing with God, he's got the sharp two-edged sword, which is the power of his word, as well as his word. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Okay. I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, but you are holding fast my name and did not deny my faith, even to the days in which Antipas was my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, if you're living in the midst of Satan's area, you're going to be affected by it. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, you remember what happened to Balaam? What did he want to do? And God didn't let him do it. He wanted to curse Israel. In other words, he wanted to tell God what to do. See? And you can read the account there, Numbers 22 and 23, that Balaam would go up, and Balak would say, well, now go on up there and curse him. He'd get up there and bless him. See? And he did that how many times? And Balak said, I paid you to curse him. He said, well, I can only do what the Lord allows. So he taught him, here's how to do it. You seduce them through sexual immorality. That's how you do it. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, that's exactly what the Eucharist is. It is eating something sacrificed to an idol. Moreover, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, which we know is a hierarchical thing. And by the way, Mel Gibson does not recognize any of the ecumenical efforts of the Roman Catholic Church since John Paul the 23rd and Vatican II. And he says, even says his wife was an Episcopalian. He says, she's better than me. But I'm going to make it into heaven and not her, because there's no salvation outside the rigid Roman Latin Catholic Church. And so that he can have a place to worship the way he wants, he did just exactly like the Danites did back in the book of Judges. He hired himself a priest, he built a cathedral where they have the Latin Mass, and he owns it. Of course, he donated it to the Catholic Church, of course. Now, verse 16 is very instructive. Repent. For if you do not repent, I will come to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So that shows that if anyone goes against God's way, that he's going to come after them. And remember, always remember this. It always starts first at the house of God. always does. And we have witness to that. Okay. Now let's come to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Not too far back from this, just a few pages back toward the front. Come to Hebrews 6. Now let's pick it up here beginning in verse 4. And in reading this, I'm not saying the Catholics have committed the unpardonable sin. Please understand that. Because God has not called them. See, they have been deceived. Deceived by Satan, the devil. And we'll see that in just a minute here. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, he's talking about those who have repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, grew in grace and knowledge, understood the truth, tasted the powers of God's Holy Spirit and everything, who personally obtained the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Now, what they are doing is re-crucifying Christ. And that's the precise terminology that is used right here in the Catholic Catechism, referring to the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, let's come here to Hebrews 9, and let's see something very important. Christ was crucified once for all time. And that's why in the coming book I have Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled for all time. Now let's pick it up here, just the very last verse. Verse 28. Which goes contrary. You see, that's why the Catholic Church and other churches say to their parishioners, you don't have to read the Bible. Furthermore, you can't read the Bible unless there's a priest there to interpret it. And thirdly, if you do, you might go insane. Yes. Because if you read it and understood it, you would realize that nothing in their doctrine conforms to the Word of God. They've taken the Word of God a little here, a little there, mixed it all in. That's what they've come up with here. Okay? Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those who eagerly are awaiting him. Let's come back to verse 25. Beg your pardon, I meant verse 25. It says that Jesus entered once into the holy place in heaven to appear for us. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself many times. He was offered once. Even as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year with the blood of others. For then it would have been necessary for him to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now once and for all, in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the purpose of removing sin through his sacrifice of himself. He's not sacrificed over and over again. Cannot be sacrificed over and over again. In other words, what is being said, if that were so, is that his one sacrifice was not sufficient. Well, then you're blaspheming the Word of God. Now, let's come down here to chapter 10. And verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. by whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, every priest stands ministering, that is, at the temple, because this was written before the temple was destroyed, day by day, offering the same sacrifices repeatedly, which are never able to remove sins. And isn't that what the Catholic priests do around the world? Every day, again and again and again and again and again and again and again, multiple thousands of times, which are never able to remove sins. But he, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Since that time, he's waiting until his enemies are placed as a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. See, one offering, one time, one place, and all according to the will of God. See. Now that's why keeping the Passover correctly is such an important thing. And isn't it amazing? Let's just stop and think here. Isn't it amazing? The most important feast that we keep, though it's not a holy day, and you know why it's not a holy day, because of the things that were planned to be done on that day for the crucifixion of Christ and so forth, how that Satan has taken that and everywhere has perverted it. Like we found in the Old Testament with what the Jews did. Now, like we find in the New Testament, like the Catholics and the Protestants have done. It is absolutely amazing, isn't it? See, and the key is this. If you don't keep the Passover the way that Jesus said, in the manner that Jesus said, then you have no part with Christ. Now then, if you're Satan the devil, what is it that you want people to not have part in? You'd want them to have part in Christ. So therefore, you have all of these counterfeits. But the good of it is this, which we'll find out in a little bit, is that that doesn't thwart God's plans at all. Because God is going to call whom he's going to call. And he's going to open the mind of anyone he desires to open. And that's the whole lesson of the Apostle Paul. Let's go ahead and fast forward to this tape and turn it to the other side. If you have the CD, it'll automatically go to track two. Side, God will quit dealing with them. So that's why so many Protestants are out there. They're always at the start. Have your sins forgiven. They never go beyond because they don't go to the truth of God's way. Now, we have in this age a tremendous and fantastic opportunity to go beyond the basics, to learn the Word of God in depth and knowledge, in heart and mind, in a way that we have not had access to do so before. Now, let's come to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. Jeremiah 4. And all of these things that are in the Word of God are so absolutely marvelous, you see. Now here's what we need to understand about God. He makes a comparison between those in Judah who needed to change and repent. You see, and God is interested in repentance. Yes, that's the start. So that you can begin to know God. So that's why he says in Jeremiah 4 and verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return unto me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be removed. That is, removed out of the land. And you shall swear. Now here's how we are to live and to know God. The Lord lives. The Lord lives in truth. The Lord lives in judgment. The Lord lives in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. It's the only way to solve the world's problems. You see, because the world is rapidly coming to a point, the only way to save it is destroy it. That's what's going to have to happen. Things get so bad sometimes. You know, it's like a building that it gets so bad or so filled with fungus and rot and deterioration, the only thing you can do is burn it down. Well, that's literally what's going to happen when Christ returns. Got to get rid of all the pollution. Got to get rid of all these cathedrals and all the idols. I mean, just think of all the things that need to be done. See, that's why Christ has to return and we have to be resurrected and help Him do it, because there's no human force on earth, there is no church composed of human beings that is going to have the power and authority to do that. Just take one little example. Now tomorrow night we are going to keep the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, as God has commanded. Now, let's go back to the book of Leviticus. And let's see the command of God. As we discussed earlier, the thing that is important to understand in relationship to the Passover and Sabbath and so forth is this. The true worship of God is based upon the first four commandments. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who live fairly good lives, decent, sincere, law-abiding, who practice the last six, don't they? And as a matter of fact, most of the law of the land is based upon the last six commandments. Honor your father and mother, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, so forth, you shall not covet. The true worship of God is based on the first four, which is very important. And what does the first commandment say? I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, why is that a profound statement? Which is part of the first commandment. By the way, what did he do on the Passover night? Here, let's go to Exodus 12. Before we go to Leviticus 23, let's go to Exodus 12. What was the most important thing that he did besides sparing the firstborn of the children of Israel? And you can tie that in, just put in your notes there, Revelation 11:8, that Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. First you had the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood spared the firstborn, which then is they had the sacrifice for portraying Christ coming as salvation. That's true. What's the next most important thing after that? Let's read it here, verse 12. For I shall pass through the land of Egypt this night, And I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. See, so when he says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, he's telling you before he says, you shall have no other gods before me, I have already judged them. That's why he said later on, when you go into the land, don't say how these people find out how they worship their gods and then come and do it to me. See? So whenever people come along and paganize what is in the Bible, they are violating the first commandment, number one. Number two, all catechisms, including this book that I have here, does not have the second commandment in it. But even the Catholic version of the Bible does have it. And I would say, in dealing with Catholics, that's the first place to begin, right there. Right there. Why do your catechism books have the commandments listed differently than you even have in the Catholic Bible, which, by the way, is on your sanctuary up there, too? Because the second one labels them for their idolatry, where he says, you shall not make. That takes away all excuses, doesn't it? Shall not make yourself a graven image of anything in the likeness of man, or it's in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And furthermore, you shall not bow yourself down to them. So much for genuflexing, right? So much for adoring a little wafer. You see, the truth is, Catholics are really worshiping the cereal god, which is Baal. And he said, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And then he also says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, most people do not consider that they hate God. However, if you take pagan practices and you mix it with the truth of God, you hate God. And any idolatry is a hatred of God. But he says, and blessings unto 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him blameless. And what is the way that the name of God is taken in vain more than any other way? Swearing and cursing is not the way God's name is taken in vain more than any other. It's taken in vain by religious practices of men who violate the first two commandments and say the Lord said. Then the next one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is the key to understanding, but you've got to follow through with it. You see, the truth is, the fourth commandment, just like the first, second, and third commandment, sanction who God is and how you are to approach God, the fourth commandment tells you when. And it also sanctifies all of the holy days of God. Just like all the other commandments and statutes and judgments of God relating to the first, second, and third commandment are found written in the book of the law, so likewise the holy days in relationship to the Sabbath is found. Now let's go to Leviticus 23. Because herein is a great and a profound truth, buried right in the book of Leviticus concerning the Sabbath and the holy days. And let's understand something. Whenever anyone says, oh, well, that's the law of Moses, remind them. Moses said nothing and wrote nothing that God didn't tell him to do. And furthermore, having talked with God directly, receiving the laws of God, And seeing what God did to those who committed idolatry when he was on the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments and so forth, do you think that Moses would have dared even added one scintillance of a jot or tittle to what God told him? No way. See? So when people discount and say, oh, well, that's the law of Moses, as if Moses were an evil man, see? No. Just remind them. He only spoke what God told him to speak. Why Leviticus 23 is profound. But a lot of people read that and say, well, that's in the Old Testament. And the sacrifices are there. And this is the ritual law. And you know, we don't keep the ritual law anymore. Okay, well, you can read how Jesus fulfilled the law and the harmony. All right. Verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. No option. Doesn't say may, might. If you think it's a good idea, you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So here is the overarching of all that's going to come next. Or you can say the foundation of what is going to be laid, what comes next will be laid on this foundation. See, these belong to God, they're his. He says these are mine. And you might say, you know, how can you put it? I just imagine one day God is going to say, what gave you the right to trample on my laws and my commandments and say that I didn't mean what I said? See? That's exposing liars, right? Like I said last week, if you want to know when a preacher is telling a lie, he'll say, well, God didn't mean this. What you're saying, God lied. See? And it's impossible for God to lie. So what does he start out with? 6 days, verse 3, shall work be done. The seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Meaning, coming once a year. And remember this. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So you see, these words are not just something written down that anyone can take an opinion or make a judgment on and disregard them any more than they can deny the existence of heaven and earth. So what we're dealing, you know, it's amazing. You know, gets insane, doesn't it? Verse 5, 14th day of the first month at even, and of course we have a whole book written about what it means at even, is the Lord's Passover. Now then, question. Why is not the Passover a holy day? Well, it was because of what was to happen with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Passover comes first because it is the most important feast of God. Because without this feast of God, you are not in a covenant relationship with God under the old covenant when it was then, or with God the Father and Jesus Christ under the new covenant as it is now. Now, it's not a holy day because of what was done with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, when Jesus was on the cross dying, what did the Apostle John write? The soldiers were going to come and break the legs of those who were on the cross, Christ and the two thieves. Why? Because the Sabbath that was coming and the Passover day was a preparation for the high day, was a high day, and they didn't want the bodies on the cross on the high day. So what does this tell us? There's so much work involved, and everything having to do with the death of Jesus Christ, that it could not have been done on a holy day. Therefore, the Passover is not a holy day. That's why. This is called a holy convocation. In other words, it's a commanded assembly, but it's not a holy day. See, the first day of unleavened bread is a commanded convocation and a holy day. The Sabbath is a commanded convocation and a holy day. But the Passover is a commanded convocation, but it is not a holy day. It was specifically for the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it was for. Then it says, verse 16, or not 16, but 6 rather. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So we do. We begin with the Passover. We have unleavened bread with the Passover. And for another 7 days, we also eat unleavened bread. Now, there's something very interesting concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is this. Just an observation, which you probably observed too. Those who through the years failed to put leaven out of their homes and failed to eat unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a very simple thing happens. It's actually profound, but the very simple act of putting out the leaven and eating unleavened bread is a test and a key. If you do it because you believe God and obey God, there will be a blessing. If you don't do it, there won't be a blessing. And what is the blessing that is given? You know the difference between sin and righteousness. That's a blessing. So my observation has been, those who quit doing that soon forget what sin is. And it got down to the point in the apostasy that we're aware of. They would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and say, well, now we have one table over here with leavened bread, another table over here with unleavened bread, and you can choose whichever one you want. See? So you're violating the commandments of God. And not just to eat leavened bread or to avoid unleavened bread. You're adding to the word of God, which God said, you shall not do, therefore you are committing idolatry. And not many people grasp that or understand that. Now, when we have the Passover ceremony, we do it exactly as Jesus said. So let's go back and let's go over some of this now. Since we're going to take the Passover tomorrow night, let's come here to John the 13th chapter. John 13. This has to do with the foot washing. And yes, the Passover is a solemn night. Yes, it is. We want to celebrate and have a good time, and I hate the word celebration because that is always a key word of an infiltrator ready to change the Word of God. But nevertheless, the night to be remembered is the night to be sociable and laugh and have joy because of being delivered from sin. The Passover and the ceremony of the Passover is to remind us what God paid and the price He paid to redeem us from Satan, the devil, and sin. Now, let's come here to verse 1, John 13. And here's the lesson. Now, before the feast of the Passover, knowing that his time had come to depart from this world to the Father, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and after taking a towel, secured it around him, put the water in the wash basin, washed their feet, wiped them, and then he came to Peter, and Peter said, "You're not going to do it." And Jesus said, "If I don't do it, you're not going to have part with me." So Peter immediately wanted to add something to it, didn't he? "Well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head too." So Jesus said, "Only your feet." Now here's the message. Verse 13. Here's the whole lesson. And this is for all of us. Now, let's understand one other thing that's important here too as we go along. On Jesus' last Passover, the only ones who participated in the first New Covenant Passover were the apostles. All the rest of the disciples, and of course it tells us of the 120 in Acts 1st chapter, they didn't know anything about it. And that's why they had to write down the words of Jesus before the next Passover, because they had thousands who believed. Verse 13, "You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you are speaking rightly because I am. Therefore, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also are duty-bound to wash one another's feet." Now, I translated it duty-bound. I could have made it stronger. You are under obligation to wash one another's feet. Very interesting point was brought up, especially in light of the movie The Passion. His mother Mary was not there, nor were his brothers there. They didn't believe until after his resurrection, you see. Very interesting point. Okay. Which also shows that the New Covenant Passover, or the Christian Passover, is different than the Old Covenant Passover, where the whole family participated. This is for those who have the Holy Spirit of God. It's not for others to come and watch and gawk at and all this sort of thing. It is a solemn, private, as we could say, renewal of the new covenant between you, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And that's what it's all about, see. Now, if you have it in your home and you have children, certainly they can watch. But they are not to participate, because only those who have the Spirit of God are those who should participate in taking of this solemn ceremony. So we're duty bound. Verse 15, "For I've given you an example that you also should do exactly as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor a messenger greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, that's the whole problem with religion, isn't it? Whenever they come along and have something they want to add to, or they want to take away from, what are they saying? We're greater than Christ. We're greater than God. So this is where today's thinking get a lot of people in trouble. See, the words of God are not a matter of opinion, where we can either take them or reject them. They're a matter. They're the words of God. And if you want salvation, then you're going to do what God says. It's just that simple. Now, likewise, let's come to 1 Corinthians 11, since we already covered it there in Matthew 26. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, before we begin, let's come here to verse 33, the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 11 first, so we understand, because there are a lot of people today beginning to inculcate Judaism with the Christian Passover by having a Paschal lamb as well. Well, the truth is, unless you have a temple to offer it, don't do it. The truth is, that was part of the old covenant, not the new. Don't do it. It is not a meal. And it's not the Lord's Supper. And Paul makes it very clear here, verse 33. Now, I've clarified it just a little bit more. Verse 33, 1 Corinthians 11. So then, my brethren, when you are assembled together to eat, that is the bread, and drink the cup, because that's in the context above here. Wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, the Passover is not a meal. So that there will be no cause for judgment when you assemble together. And the other matters I will set in order when I come. Now let's come back and get the whole context of this to understand what was happening. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. Now this that I'm commanding you, I do not praise you, because when you assemble together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you are assembled together in the church, and I partly believe it. Now, isn't it interesting? I remember a minister telling me one time, well, I don't know why we have 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. We don't have any of these problems. In about 10 or 15 years, we did, you see. Okay. Verse 19. And everyone has wanted to know, why did God do to his church what he did? The answer is, God knows the heart. And God did it because he judged the church, and judgment is first on the house of God. Because within the hearts of, and minds of men were heresies. And these have to come out. See? For it is necessary that heresies be among you so that the ones who are approved may become manifest among you. In other words, it follows right along. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. It's the same principle here. How did you react the first time you heard something from the pulpit that was not true? And you knew it wasn't true. What were you doing? You were making a judgment based upon the Word of God, correct? Yes. And it began to reveal what this person may, or this man may have had in his mind by what he said. And you didn't know that until when? He said it. That's why they come. Because you see, as Peter said, they will stealthily sneak in. So did Jude. So he says, verse 20, therefore, when you assemble together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Meaning, in the strongest possible terms, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. He also said, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. See? And so, if you cannot eat the Lord's Supper, why on earth would you call it the Lord's Supper? Now, granted, he didn't say Passover here. However, come back here to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and let's read it very clearly. He doesn't have to, because he does back here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that's what they are talking about. So when he refers to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he's talking about what? The Passover night, is he not? Yes, indeed. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 11 here. So today, most people call it the Lord's Supper. Now, I address that briefly in the coming book. Okay. Verse 21 now, 1 Corinthians 11. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper first. Now, on the one hand, some go hungry, and on the other hand, another becomes drunken. So they were just a bunch of self-serving, carnal people. So I have this in all caps because it means it in the Greek. What? In other words, how ridiculous this thing is. On the most solemn night of the year, the night to renew the new covenant between you and Jesus Christ and God the Father, they're coming together having a merry old time, some getting drunk, and you're so selfish and ignoring others that you don't even share with what you have. He says, what? Don't you have houses for eating and drinking? And that's why he says, verse 34. Or do you despise the church of God, being the brethren, and put to shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, what do we have right here? Exactly what we've been talking about all the way through this sermon, right? The ideas of men superimposed upon the Word of God. That's what we have. And they still do it to this day, don't they? And they turn right here and they say they were eating the Lord's Supper improperly when he was saying, you are not even to eat it. See? Now then, he says, I want you to know the authority for doing what you should do. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what night was that? Nisan 14. How many times a year does Nisan 14 come? Once. So it's establishing that night. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you. And that's what it is in the Greek, present tense passive. This do in the remembrance of me. Now, this is a very interesting, if you compare it with any other version, it is this do in remembrance of me. However, the Greek has the definite article, the remembrance. Now, what does the remembrance do? It limits it. Not a remembrance any time you think of it, but the remembrance, meaning it follows along the same thing in the night, once a year, the remembrance, once a year. Like manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. Now, everyone turns here and says, see, as often as you want to do this, you can do that. But it doesn't say as often as you want to, does it? What was the climate of the belief at the time that Paul was writing this epistle? You can read it in chapter 7. They were expecting Christ to return at any time. They didn't know how long it was going to be. So as often as they did it, once a year is the meaning of it. And in the Greek, as I explained in the Passover book, there is an untranslated Greek particle, on, A-N, which is a limiting factor which is not translatable into English. And this on limits the phrase as often as. So therefore, when you search out the rest of the Bible and put it together, you can only come to the conclusion that it is once a year. Can't be any more than once a year. Nisan 14 is once a year. The night in which he was betrayed was Nisan 14. Came once a year. Now, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, verse 26, you solemnly proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Now, they didn't know how many years that it would be. Now, look at us who've been in the church a long time. We didn't think we would be here, you know, looking back when we first came into the church years ago. I know Doris and I, right after we got married, we looked at each other and said, "Ooh, isn't it going to be great? We're not going to get old." Here we are. Okay. So, how often have we taken it? Once a year, and Christ hasn't returned yet. So we're going to take it again this year. For this reason, if anyone shall eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now then, what does it mean to eat it unworthily? Number one, living in a state of unrepentant sin. Number two, taking it in a manner that Jesus did not say. Isn't that unworthily? If you do not care enough about the words of Jesus Christ to do it exactly as Jesus said, then are you not taking it unworthily? Yes, indeed. But what we are to do is this. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, which we should all have done before we take the Passover tomorrow night, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup accordingly. Now then, as you look at your life and you judge yourself, because here's the thing that's important. Come down here to verse 31. Now, if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So, if we examine ourselves and we judge our lives before God and His Word with His Spirit in us, and we find that we are sinners, which we are, and that we need the sacrifice of Christ, and we need to renew the new covenant, then we are taking it in a proper manner. Don't think for one minute that because you find sin in your life that you're unworthy to take it. It is only unrepentant sin. Because we're all sinners and we're going to sin until we're no longer in the flesh. So that's why we are to examine ourselves, we are to judge ourselves, and if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged of God. Now, verse 29, because the one who eats and drinks unworthily, taking it any time he wants to, or like Mel Gibson and Jim Caviezel, taking the Mass every morning before they went on the scene to do the movie. See, and as I've mentioned, you know, there were Catholic priests there, there were Catholic advisors there, there were those who interpreted the language, they were there. This was a holy Catholic not a holy, H-O-L-Y. It was a completely Catholic production. Now, when we went to see it, you know, we didn't think of it that way because, hey, I'm not familiar with virtually anything of Catholicism, and I've learned since then, hey, you better get out and you better learn it and know it so that you understand what you're talking about. So therefore, when I first commented on the movie, I said it was about an 8.5 to a 9 because I just put out of my mind all of those things which were not scriptural, which I just, you know, palmed off to artistic expression, if you could put it that way. And I didn't realize that these came right out of the books of two nuns who had visions. And one of them was even what they call a stigmatist. That is, she had the vision and the experience of bleeding in the hands and in the feet and in the chest and in the head. And that was Anne Emmerich, a Catholic nun. And her book, The Dolorous Passions of the Lord. That's where it all came from. Well, when I found that out, I said, whoa, you know, wonder what they're going to do next. Now look what's happening. We're coming out with what? What are they coming out with? Who is Jesus? Last Temptation of Jesus. All of these are coming out now. Could it be? And I just read a report, and I didn't bring it with me, that they played in the one of the Arab countries, Qatar. That's where the U.S. troops are. They played the Passion, and the people came and saw it, and the Muslims were overwhelmed at the forgiveness. And I thought to myself, is this going to be a moderating influence on the Muslims so that there can be an amalgamation of religions in the end time? Don't know. But we know for sure that it's going to pave the way for the Antichrist. Now, out of it, the one good thing out of it is this. It has opened the door in the public to talk about Christ in a way that which hasn't been done in years and years and years and years. So if we can use that to, how should we say, preach the Word of God so that those who will hear, God can call, then we ought to. So anyway, we're about ready to take the Passover, the most important feast of God. We're going to renew the new covenant, which is a covenant to eternal life. And so this gives us a little better understanding of why we need to take it and how God views it. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consoles Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.